to our hearing and edification. This evening we'll be considering together with the Lord's help Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. So this passage that in God's providence and our sequential reading we've just read together, I would direct your attention to verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. The heart of man is a home and a garden and a workshop. And in the case of the natural man, the unconverted man, his heart is Satan's workshop. Indeed, this is what Paul says a few chapters earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That now worketh in the children of disobedience. The unconverted man's heart is indeed a sort of workshop for the devil. But at conversion, when a person is regenerated and brought to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ tosses the devil out the front door. The devil is removed from having his dominating dominion over the believer. But that does not end the matter, does it? Because Satan is constantly seeking opportunities to get a foothold back in to the heart of God's people, to exert his influence over them. And it's for that reason that the Lord gives us this particular exhortation. The Lord tells us, neither give place to the devil. Do not yield to him. No, not an inch. Do not give way to him. Give no place to the devil who seeks such a place. You'll remember that in the flow of the book of Ephesians, the apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes those first three chapters in order to unpack and expound the glorious doctrines of the gospel. Indeed, there's this opening, the opening of chapter one, where he covers the gamut. He sets before us a panorama in verses 3 to 14 from eternity past to eternity future, and sets Christ at the center of all of that and says that this gospel is to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. And having given us those gospel doctrines, he turns in chapters 4, 5, and 6 and begins to apply them to the particular circumstances in which we find ourselves. In chapter 4, he's dealing with the Christian life and with the struggles that we have with sin, among other things. And in chapter 5, he continues the same and then goes on to show the implications of the gospel for husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, and then carries on into chapter 6 with regards to further implications and applications that flow from this gospel. So here we are in chapter 4, and as you've seen in the reading that we just had, he's describing to us the believer and the necessity of putting off one's former behavior and putting on the new man created in righteousness and holiness. And he turns in verse 25 to specifics. Not lying, but speaking the truth. Not being angry, not stealing, but giving. Not having corrupt communication, but that which is edifying. Not being full of bitterness and so on, but rather being kind and tender-hearted. And so it's in the middle of that context that we have verse 27, neither give place to the devil. You'll notice in verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. It's a reference to righteous anger. But then he goes on, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, that is, sinful anger. And so you're to avoid sinful or rash anger. And the question is why? And in verse 27, he's basically telling us, because then you would be the prey of the devil. He who goes to bed with wrath takes Satan with him. The worst of all conceivable company. And so he says, neither give place to this devil. We're going to notice three things as we seek to unpack this, really three questions that we bring to verse 27. First of all, simply, what is it to give place to the devil? So first of all, what it is to give place to the devil? You'll notice that our adversary, the enemy of the souls of men, is given this title here, the devil. Diabolos in the Greek, right? It's where we get our English word diabolical. But the word means accuser or slanderer, right? That's what the word devil, the title devil, is referring to. It's interesting when you are looking at the qualifications for office in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, well-known passage. When he comes to the deacons, he turns to their wives. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, not slanderers. Could be translated not devils, not devils. So the whole idea here is accuser or slanderers. And this title devil is very appropriate, isn't it? You think of the reasons why, and it works two different directions. This action of the devil in terms of serving as an accuser as a slanderer. First of all, he falsely accuses men before God. So he falsely accuses the Lord's people before God. And this is how it's described, how he's described in Revelation chapter 12, for example. And in verse 10, where it says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And there are various illustrations of this that we can draw even from the text of Scripture. The most obvious one would be Job. There is the devil appearing before the Lord, and he brings a railing accusation against Job. He says to the Lord that Job is guilty basically of hypocrisy, that it appears as if he's serving God, but really Job is serving himself, that he's using God in order to get what he wants himself. And so he's bringing this accusation against Job before God, the devil. But we also see it the other direction, where he slanders God to men. So slandering God to men. And this is where the Bible begins, right? In the opening scenes of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And there the devil, appearing as a serpent, comes to Eve. And what does he do? He brings subtle craft, cunning accusations against the Lord himself. And in essence, what does he say? He said, God envies you. In essence, God envies you. God has ill will towards you. He's saying the Lord knows that he's being stingy and he's withholding this wonderful thing from you because, well, if you take of it, then you'll become as gods and you'll have knowledge of good and evil and so on and so forth. But there's an attack on God's character himself. As an aside here, if God is evil spoken of, God himself is evil spoken of by the devil, then it should be no surprise that if the devil or his servants in this world should speak evil of good men as well. Well, when do men give place to the devil? When? You know, what does this actually entail? What does it look like? When do men give place to the devil, which is being prohibited in this exhortation? And the answer is, whenever they give place to sin. We give place to the devil whenever we give place to sin by caving to Satan's suggestions. You'll remember how the Lord describes himself in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. He says in verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That's probably worth its own sermon right there. What? That's pregnant language. "And hath nothing in me." Christ can say that of himself. Christ, in his own glory, is able to say that of himself. But when it comes, when the devil comes to the sons of men, sons of Adam, those who are fallen in this world, there is a great deal of opportunity that is presented to him. And the more place that is given to sin, the more place is given to the devil. Think of how this unfolds in terms of a person's experience. It begins with simply the thought of sin. Simply the thought of a specific sin. It's presented to our minds and it begins to be rolled over in our minds and in our imaginations. Greed, envy, bitterness, lust, anger, pride, whatever it may be. It begins to be rolled over in one's mind. And that takes hold within the mind. And there ends up being a thought of it that is accompanied with delight, with attraction, with a sense of satisfaction. So rather, for example, rather than someone groaning under the thought of sin, rather than someone striving against the thought of sin, instead there is this inclination to consenting to it, embracing it by the will. But then more place is given to the devil when the sin is committed, when it breaks out into the outward deeds and life of a person. It's already a sin committed in the thoughts, but then it breaks out into deeds and life. And then full place is given to the devil when that is continued, when that sin is repeated. Now, what I've just described for you is what the Lord himself gives to us, for example, in James 1, where it says in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." And so you have this progress that's being described, the conception of sin, the birth of sin, and then the end of sin. There's the desires of a corrupt nature, and then there's the consent of the will, and then there's the outward act, and then there's the perseverance in it. And to what end? What is the end of all of this? Where does all of this lead? James says, in a word, death, which is what Paul says elsewhere. The wages of sin is death. This is the payment. This is the price. No one can live, think of that word, live on these wages, because the wages themselves are death. You see it as well in the Psalms, the opening preface to the whole Psalter. The same thing in Psalm 1, for example, in verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And so there's a progression that's being described here. Walking to standing to sitting. And the ungodly, then sinners, then the scornful. You have sins of omission, you have sins of commission, but then you have open scoffing of the truth, which is what's being described last in verse 1. And that open scoffing at the truth is, of course, the worst of all. It's the culmination of this progression that's given to us. And so in each of these cases, right, we're turning the Old Testament, New Testament to kind of flesh out the example. What we're seeing is that to give place to the devil is to give place to sin. And that takes place in unfolding degrees and in unfolding stages. There's a gradation in which that takes place. So the devil can be given more and more and more place, or we can yield more and more, or we can give way more and more to him. So that's the first question. What is it to give place to the devil? But then secondly, the question is why? Why not to give place to the devil? Why is it that this is an exhortation? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And there are a whole host of reasons, as you know, each of which would warrant their own sermon. I mean, one reason would be because of divine authority, where God comes in his law and forbids it. That's a good reason not to give place to the devil, because the exhortation's backed by divine authority. Or you can turn to the person and especially the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It furnishes us with a reason. Why? Because Christ's aim, we're told, was to come to destroy the works of the devil. And so Christ's work is to destroy the works of the devil. That would be a good reason for not giving place to the devil. Man's purpose, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, would also be a good reason to not give place. And we could multiply these sorts of answers on and on and on. But this evening, what I want us to do is to focus especially on who the devil is himself and how that supplies us with a reason to give. To yield to the devil is to yield to whom and to what end? What is it to give way to him, and what threat, what cost does that bring with it? Well, we're given some help when we see what the Bible teaches us about the devil's character. If someone were to come to your house and they were very suspicious looking, let's say worse than that, they were very scary looking. Perhaps they were shifty and, you know, dark, and something in their countenance, perhaps the way that they're dressed, perhaps even something that they have with them. Right. There are things that are fearful, that are disconcerting about the person standing at your front door. You're not going to give way. You're not going to give place to them and yield, give them entrance into the house and allow them to come in. Right. You would resist that inclination or any attempt to do it. Well, when we see who the devil is and his character, it reinforces within the mind and the affections, and it steals the will of the Lord's people in terms of their desired repulse, any such inclination to give place to him. How is he described? Who is he? We learn that he is a tempter, and we see this in his interface with our Lord. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, he is the tempter. So we know that he is one who comes to bribe. He's one who comes to allure. He's one who comes to entice. That his game is not mysterious in this respect. We know from the onset that he is a trap setter, that he is one who's seeking to ensnare in order to drag down into death and ultimately hell, to the dishonor of God, the souls of men. This is his character. He is one who comes to tempt. He's also described in Revelation 12 as a dragon. The imagery isn't incidental. The Lord employs this graphic imagery within the Apocalypse of John. He uses it intentionally to instill something within our own minds. A reaction is solicited, as it were, in the symbolism itself. A dragon is something scary, something terrifying. I mean, a dragon is usually an image of bloody cruelty, a fierceness, of something to be avoided, to be far from, to put distance, to be avoided, and so on. He's a dragon. He's one that comes with bloody cruelty. He would drink to the dregs the blood of all mankind. He would crush and destroy and tear all that he could possibly do among the sons of Adam. He's also described as a serpent in the opening scene of the Bible from Genesis 3 all the way into the book of Revelation. We see him described as a serpent. He's one full of venomous poison. His goal is to strike, to kill, to hurt, to maim those whom he comes after. He's described in 2 Corinthians 6 as Belial, and a language that communicates something exceedingly wicked. Not something tame. Not something incidental. Not evil at a minuscule level, but the deepest, darkest, most repugnant, the most exceedingly wicked being that exists in all of the cosmos. That's the image that we're to have. Are you prepared to give place to one who is Belial, who is the most exceedingly wicked, dark and evil of all beings? And then, of course, he's described as Satan as well. We see it in Job 2. Satan appears before the Lord when the sons of the angels present themselves. And that word Satan carries with it the idea of adversary. In other words, he is opposed. He is an adversary to all that is good, all that comes from God, all that is commendable. He is at war, relentless war, untiring war. One who is determined to continue on the greatest of all cosmic wars known to mankind. Why? Because he is Satan. If that's not enough, we're told that he's a murderer. Jesus tells us this in Romans, in John 8, verse 44, that he is a murderer and a liar. Indeed, the Lord says that it's not something new, that it's been this way from the beginning. The language that Jesus uses is, "And ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he's a murderer from the beginning. We tend to think of murderers in any time period, any nation, among any people, as particularly evil people. They take away not just the merchandise or possessions, but the very life and lifeblood of a person. To take away one's life is to lose everything. That's a murderer. He is a murderer and has been so from the beginning, but he continues to be so still. Remember the language of 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He goes about as a roaring lion. To what end? Not just to make a bunch of noise and to attract a lot of attention or to scare people, but in order that he might devour, seeking whom he may devour. Picture of a lion pouncing on its prey to the end of tearing its flesh, eating it, drinking its blood, devouring it. Right? It's the same image. He's a murderer. Just as he has been from the beginning, so he is still. And he's never idle. He will do absolutely everything in his power to rob God of his glory and to ruin the souls of men. And as we saw in John 8, he is a liar and the father of lies. Everything that he does is a lie. He can't abide in the truth. The truth isn't in him. He can't speak the truth. And so never does the devil come with anyone's best interest. Never is there full disclosure. Never is there openness. Never is there anything truth that proceeds from him in any temptation, however great or small. Everything communicated to the mind of man is utter falsehood and can be nothing else. It is the exact opposite of what is true. And so it is with all of his servants, including the sons of men. All of his prophets are liars. They can't speak the truth. They're of their father, the devil. You see it coming, breaking into the church in other ways. When Ananias and Sapphira come in Acts 5, what does Peter say to them? He says, you're a liar. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. You've lied to God himself. And they're struck dead in church. Right? All temptations are lies. He's the sower of discord between people. He's the sower of discord between God and people. He does all that he can to separate husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, friends, fellow members in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. He seeks to destroy the bonds of love. He seeks to destroy the bonds of love that exist between the Lord and his bride, his own people, and so on. Understanding this. No, believing this. Being fully persuaded of it. Taking it on board, internalizing all of these truths supplies us with an arsenal, loads of help in the heeding of this exhortation to neither give place to the devil. Right? The picture is graphic. The picture is vivid. It is the deepest, darkest, most evil, most horrific, most terrifying of all beings that we can conceive of, even in our greatest, most extensive, wildest imaginations. Understanding that bolsters the hearts of God's people to give him no place. To not give way. Not an inch, not a centimeter, not a millimeter, to give him no foothold, no toehold, no place whatsoever. Who in their right mind would, for example, swing wide open the doors and bid a warm welcome to someone that they know has orchestrated genocide or committed mass murder or something else? Never in a million years would a sane soul do such a thing. And yet the temptation and inclination of the fallen sons of Adam is to do that, and far, far worse, in giving place to the devil. Thirdly, how is it? How not to give place to the devil? How is it that we do not give way, do we not yield, do not give place to the devil? A handful of things here, half dozen or so. First of all, we are to abstain from even the appearance of evil. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. Abstain from it, he says. Now, this language means not to go as near as you can to the appearance of evil without actually committing evil. No, it's the opposite. He's saying abstain from it. The farthest from evil is the safest. And so don't even saunter in the area of the appearance of evil. You remember the quote, you've probably heard it, it goes something like this: he who only goes as far as he may will soon go further than he ought. He who only goes as far as he may will soon go further than he ought. There is within the heart of men a temptation to play, to toy in the borders of sin. And there are many a person who have who have sought, you know, the answer to the question, how close can I go and it be okay? How close to the world can I go? How close to sin can I go and it still be okay? That's the question of someone who is, metaphorically speaking, a drunk. Right? This is like it's spiritual intoxication. A drunk person who's saying, how close can I get to the edge of this precipice and it be safe and fine and so on? You know, are you out of your mind? You have not fully appreciated, indeed, quite to the opposite. You have no clue about what it is that we're speaking of. When we speak of sin, when we speak of the evil, when we speak of the devil and entertaining the place that is given to him, there are no little sins. There are no little sins. Right? That's one of the lies that the devil has spun for generations since the beginning. You say, well, okay, I get it. Theoretically, there is no little sin, but there really are kind of little sins. Remember the difference between sin and the sinfulness of sin and the heinousness of sin. We don't need to go back over that territory, I trust. There are degrees of heinousness with regards to sin. But sin is exceedingly sinful in its nature, in its essence. There is, in other words, no little sin to God. There's no little sin to God. There's no little law of God that is transgressed. There's no little law that you can go to and say, well, there's an infraction of this one. No, it's all holy. It's all holy ground. It all comes from the very character and being of God Himself. There's no little hell to punish little sins. There's one hell. And the least infraction of God's law, the smallest, as men would say, of all sins, would warrant the eternal damnation of a soul. Because it is against the infinite justice, righteousness, and holiness of an eternally glorious God. There are no little sins. What happens? Those who entertain such notions, it leads to having no conscience of sin. It begins with making distinctions. Well, there's little sins and big sins. That ultimately leads to there being no conscience for sin. Right? The wish is father to the action. Right? The wish is father to the thought, and thought is father to the action, or something along those lines. Really, what's happening here? Let's be honest. When men are asking various questions and playing games and, you know, theological gymnastics in their brain with regards to sin and proximity to sin and the entertaining of temptation and so on and so forth, what's really happening is this: a person wants to sin. And that wish is what prompts reflections about how close we can get, and so on. It makes it, the closer you are, the easier it is to cross the line. So the point is, abstain from all appearance of evil. A second thing would be that we are to maintain, the believer is to maintain warm thoughts of God in Christ. We're to entertain warm thoughts of God in Christ. So if you go back to that original scene in Genesis 3, where the character of God is being impugned as one who is not good and stingy and so on and so forth, right? That's part of the fabric of the devil's tactics and so on. But the believer is to cultivate intense delight in God Himself, is to cultivate sustained, growing depths of love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens by reflecting, meditating, and communing with Christ in His limitless beauty. So beholding the glory, beholding the irresistible attraction of to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the warm thoughts of the Lord Himself, His gracious intentions, goodness and mercy follow His people all the days of their life. We're to think of the Lord as the best of all beings. He is, of course, the antithesis to all that is seen in the devil. And in beholding the Lord as the best and most glorious and most adorable and praiseworthy, and the God who is so commending of all of our devotion and delight and so on, and going down into the depths of that, actually clarifies and intensifies the ugliness of sin. That communion with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and learning more and more to delight in God for who He is, as well as what He does, then causes the appearance of sin against the backdrop of His irresistible glory to be seen more clearly in all of its ugliness. And so we're to cultivate thoughts of God Himself. James 4, verse 7 tells us, thirdly, that we are to resist the devil. Not only neither give place to him, but we're to positively repulse, resist the devil. And so the devil comes, there are temptations, whether it be from our own indwelling sin or the world or the devil or what have you. You know, sin comes and says X, Y, and Z to us. Fill in the blank. Sin comes and says X, Y, and Z. To resist the devil is for the believer to say, no, no, no. God says ABC. Right? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He comes into this. He comes onto the battlefield with the devil in Matthew 4. He enters onto the stage and scene of this gruesome war. Well prepared. Why? Because he's been trained. Even in his human nature, he's been trained through a diligent and deep study of the Holy Scriptures, of laying up a huge treasure trove, a store of biblical truth in his heart and mind, which he's meditated upon and which he's soaked in over all of the preceding years. And so when the devil comes and tempts him, out comes the sword, which is the word of God. And the devil says X, Y, Z. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, no, no. It is written. In other words, God has said A, B, C. He employs the sword in resisting the devil. He's resisting with God's own word. This isn't deliberation. This isn't negotiation. This isn't, you know, the sort of thing that we have pawned off on us so often in our own day and age, where you sit down and have this dialogue to reach some middle ground. No, this is war. It's war. And God's word is to be employed in resisting him. The devil says, well, there's no danger in this. The believer resists the devil when he shouts, he or she shouts from the mountaintops, this is enormous danger. If I'm being tempted to think that there's no danger, and the devil's a liar and sin is deceptive, then I'm going to affirm the exact opposite. This is the greatest of all dangers. When you're told there'll be no loss, there'll be no loss in this thing, you're to recognize, no, there is colossal loss in this thing. That indeed godliness with contentment is where there is great gain. That's where there is great gain. And so we're to employ the scriptures. Tempted to anger, we resist it. Drunkenness, sensual lust, and so on. Whatever it is, we are to bring the word of God with us to the battlefront. We're told no eyes will see this. No one else will see it. The believer says, when that thought comes, thou, God, seest me. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere to behold good and evil. Right? We're using the scriptures. In that case, we're speaking directly to the Lord. Thou, God, seest me. Bringing us God conscious in our circumstances as well. The Lord promises to deliver us, that He will provide a way of escape for us, and so on. And we find ourselves so often, you know, tempted to think, well, we're sapped of strength, we're worn down, we're beaten, bruised, and battered, and so on. Well, no surprise. You're being bombarded with fiery darts. But the Lord has given us a shield of faith, and so we're to take courage to employ that shield of faith, to believe the Lord's word, even when sapped of our strength, to be leaning upon the limitless strength of the Lord. The captain of our salvation is great. The victory is certain. And we're to rally and take heart and to receive by the Spirit the strength the Lord gives us to resist this devil. Fourthly, Jesus says we're to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Matthew 26. We're to watch and pray. There are snares everywhere, temptations everywhere, right? There's no lounging. There's no inattentiveness. Everywhere you go, whatever company you were in, godly company, worldly company, whatever circumstances, in the path of duty, in the path of rest, whatever the situation is, there are snares everywhere. Who would have thought that Adam would find temptation in the garden? Achan would find it in the Babylonian garment. Gehazi would find it in the prospects of, you know, some possessions. It's everywhere. And so we're to be always in a praying frame, always watching, always praying, always maintaining the thought of God and nearness to Him. Well, in those instances when we have yielded and we have given place to sin and therefore the devil, there are times when we have to resort, as Jesus commends, to prayer and fasting. Doesn't He say, well, this kind cometh out only by prayer and fasting? Here is the believer applying their whole strength, applying their whole soul, concentrated, undistracted, seeking of the face of God, humbling oneself, grieving over all of the aggravations of our sin, as well as the sins themselves, our unbelief, ingratitude, and so on. Laying the axe to the root, coming in dependence upon the Lord, and in humility crying out to Him that He would deliver us, pardon and forgive, impart strength and recovery, and refresh us with His Spirit. But lastly, we are to chiefly give place to Christ. If we're neither to give place to the devil, then we must be always giving place to Christ. That is to say, we're to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be yielding to Him. We're to be giving place to Him, receiving Him. Jesus in His infancy is brought to Bethlehem, and they are told there is no room for Him in the inn. My friend, may that never be said of you, that there is no room for Him within your own heart, life, and soul. May it never be said of you. Indeed, may we give place to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all the faculties of our soul, our conscience. He is Lord of our conscience, and He rules over that conscience so that it is honed and made sensitive to His word and ways. We give place to Him in our thoughts so that we have our minds set on things above where the Lord Jesus Christ is. We give place to Christ in our affections so that they are enlivened and invigorated over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping our hearts with all diligence for Him. We give place to Christ in our volition, in our will, so that His will is our will and we wish to follow Him. We give place to Him in all that He is as Savior and Redeemer and Lord, and all of His offices as prophet, priest, and king, and in every other capacity, in all that He is and in all that He lays claim to. We give place to Him. He's our priest, our King, our prophet, our Lord, our sovereign, our Savior. We're to give place to Him. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Lord is the one who is to dominate our hearts and our lives. We're to live near to Him. And so here the Apostle Paul, in the context of a very particular circumstance, the danger to let the sun go down with your wrath, to go to bed having not repented of your anger. He says, no, no. Do not do so, neither give place to the devil. May the Lord give us strength to glorify Him in heeding His word. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who indeed is sovereign over all, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the governor of the nations, the only potentate, O Lord, we confess that there is none other to whom we owe our allegiance, none other that we would serve, none other that we would love. O Lord, grant that it would be so. We have a fierce enemy who hates Thee and who hates us and who hates all that belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. O Lord, fortify, strengthen, invigorate, and impart to us more grace, that we would neither give place to this wicked enemy of our souls. O Lord, help, we pray. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.